James chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? Here's some strong statements from the Apostle James by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I don't know what you've been doing with the book of James these days. May I recommend to you that you read this little epistle through once each day, every day. That'll prepare you for the lesson next week. Read the entire epistle through, the five chapters. It'll take you about 30 minutes. Read it in the King James Version first, and if you want to read some other version or translation, do so. But whatever you do, don't fail to read it in the King James Version. As you read the book of James, you discover that the closer attention we give to this neglected epistle, the more impressed we become with its practical claims upon our lives. The Holy Spirit, in this short letter, minutely examines subjects that elsewhere are never mentioned in Scripture. Now keep in mind the fact that James does not differ with any other writer of Scripture. The Bible has but one author. The Holy Spirit is the author of the entire Word of God. And any contradiction or inconsistency would cast aspersion upon God's character and rule out the inerrancy of the message. Do not allow James's emphasis upon doing to suggest any false idea of lack of harmony between works and faith. The two ideas are not inharmonious. Rather, they are complementary. Response to doctrine by believing must be followed by responsibility to duty by behaving. James has been telling us that faith in our Lord Jesus Christ will result in good works, one of which is the Christian's impartiality. One who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and at the same time despises the poor does not possess a true faith that works. The fault of such professing Christians lies in their reasoning. James now proceeds to repudiate such reasoning by contrasting it with the reasoning of God. He says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Since God chooses the poor, by what line of reasoning do we despise them? Our Lord upon earth did not call the rich to surround him. He filled the ranks of his army with men who were rich in faith, but not necessarily rich in this world's goods. The haughty Pharisees and rulers of the synagogues would not believe on him, according to John 7:48. But the working class followed him gladly. While the Lord Jesus never turned away anyone because he was rich, Jesus began his ministry with a band of the poorer class. Although his grace is poured out upon all men, according to Titus 2:11, and it is, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, apparently the rich were more difficult to deal with than were the poor. God does not choose a man because he is poor, for God places no premium on poverty, but he does choose that man because he finds in some poor people a life that is usable in spite of poverty. Because a man is poor in this world's goods does not mean that he is not a useful servant of God. James, by the Holy Spirit, seeks our special attention on this matter. He says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren." Listen, pay attention to what God has to say. Is it a strange thing to you that our Lord imposed poverty upon himself during his earthly sojourn? His birthplace was a borrowed manger. He said in Luke 9:58, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Luke 9:58. Christ sought no gain for himself. And any miracle he ever performed was never done selfishly in his own interest. He needed money to pay taxes, and he performed a miracle to get it. You might remember how he sent Peter, one of the disciples, down to the lake to throw in his fishing line to catch a fish. And when he caught the fish, there was a coin in the fish's mouth. And the Lord Jesus used that coin to give an object lesson. He did so in order that he might render unto Caesar those things that were Caesar's. No doubt there are fine, rich people who had no choice in their status of life. I'm sure that that is true. The wealth or poverty of our parents is beyond our control. I had nothing to do with my father's poverty, and he was a poor man. When my parents died, we had barely enough money to bury them. There was not 5 cents left over to share among the children. I say the wealth or poverty of our parents is beyond our control. But our Lord had the power of choice. Instead of selecting a woman of riches for his mother, he chose a poor peasant woman. And when he laid down his life, his body was placed in a tomb, borrowed from one of his followers. Yes, he was born in a borrowed manger and buried in a borrowed tomb. Tying in with our subject is an important passage from the pen of the Apostle Paul. I'm reading now from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Here is the class of men in whose lives the gospel is more effectively laid hold of. God is not looking necessarily for men with natural attainment, which is what Paul means by the expression after the flesh. God chooses the foolish things. That is, foolish as the world looks upon foolishness. And when he does this, he keeps the glory from the individual. There is always that natural tendency in man that causes him to render his service independent of God and satisfying to himself. A man of no repute in the opinion of the world is a sharper tool in God's hands when he fully yields to the Lord than is the influential, wealthy, educated person who, because of his pride, never bends to the will of God. Now, the Bible does not suggest that there are not any rich people enlisted in God's service, but it does state that there are not many. Thank God he didn't say there are not any. Lady Huntington, an English noblewoman, is reported to have said that her calling of God to serve him depended upon the one letter M. God did not say not any noble, but he did say not many noble are called. And Lady Huntington thanked God that the M was there, that God said not many. It appears that Matthew was one of the not many class. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. In the city of Corinth, as in many churches today, there was that evil tendency to glory in men. You might recall in the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 3, Paul deals with this problem in the church. In verse 3, he said, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" You see, when a man glories in his own abilities or the attainments or achievements, he substitutes self for God. The world bases its progress on power and prestige, but no man can by his own honor and reputation among men offer any solution to world problems nor influence another person to God. History and prophecy both show that the final solution to the ills of this world always rests with humble men, meek men, men who are poor in spirit but rich in faith toward God and our Lord Jesus Christ. A millionaire or a philosopher may walk out upon the stage of world events, play his role, offer his talent and philosophies, and leave the world in spiritual bankruptcy. Send a man, any man, a poor man, an educated man, out upon the stage of world events, and let that man declare the gospel of Jesus Christ in the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit, and lives will be changed with none but God receiving the glory. Have you ever listened to presiding officers introduce a preacher to an audience? Far beyond the bounds of platform decorum and common courtesy, men laud other men so highly that God is relegated to almost oblivion. This is a curse upon church life today. It caused division in the church at Corinth, and it continues to do the same today. This is why God chooses those who are poor in this world, but who are rich in faith. God wants no man to boast in himself. We may appoint scribes and Pharisees, but Christ calls publicans and sinners. For often the instruments the world considers foolish are the very things that God uses. Though possible to be rich in this world and also rich in faith toward Jesus Christ, the number is certainly few. For the man with wealth and power is in danger of supposing that gain is godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. I have a dear friend, Dr. Vance Havner, who has been preaching the Word of God for many years. One time, Dr. Havner was a guest preacher at a conference, and the presiding officer who introduced him lauded Dr. Havner to the skies. And he just bragged on him and built him up. You would think he was the greatest. Nothing was said about the Lord Jesus Christ or the glory of God. Everything was in favor of Dr. Havner. After the lengthy, flowery introduction, Dr. Havner came to the pulpit. Now, you have to appreciate this man because he came from the hills of the Carolinas, and he was just a hillbilly with a hillbilly accent. But as a boy, he was called to preach. And after this long, flowery introduction, Dr. Havner said, "Well, after that introduction, I can't wait to hear myself preach." Of course, he was not serious. He was simply breaking down that which had been built up. Today, there are churches who are wealthy institutions, and many of the followers of those churches look upon that power as godliness, as real, true religion. Listen, my friend, your church or your denomination might be rich in this world's goods, but that is no mark of spirituality, nor is it a mark of truth, nor does it imply that that church is following the Word of God and doing the will of God. To the church or individual that says, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing," God replies, "Thou knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, and poor." Revelation 3:17. Though a man have no worldly possessions, if he is rich in faith toward Jesus Christ, he can say with Paul, "as having nothing and yet possessing all things." 2 Corinthians 6:10. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said in Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." You see, true riches are not deposited in vaults, but are laid up in heaven. I do not know what the future holds, but somehow I feel if the Lord Jesus Christ does not return in the lifetime of this generation, America will be in for one of its worst economic disasters, far worse than the depression of the late 20s and the early 30s. This may not come to pass, but it seems to me, as I look out upon the horizon and see world conditions, that we are in for an economic and a financial setback. And my friends, this is going to separate the men from the boys. The Christians who have wealth will prove their spirituality in that day when the bottom drops out of the false prosperity bucket. Any man who is poor in spirit, who recognizes the fact that he has no spiritual assets, that he is spiritually emptied, emptied of self-righteousness, emptied of self-confidence, is one person whom God can use. Now, I am not saying that there is virtue in financial poverty. Far be it. But there is real virtue in the self-abasement that confesses, "I am nothing, I have nothing, and I can do nothing. And without Christ, I never will be anything." Let a rich man come this way to God, and God will save and use that man. In fact, it is only the humble he can use in his service. People who love money more than they love God will lose all in the end, as did the certain rich man in our Lord's parable in Luke chapter 12. That's a striking story. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 16 and going through verse 21. Let me read for you that interesting account. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 16. We read, "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" Did you get that story, my friend? Contrarywise, those who turn to Christ, putting him first in their hearts, suddenly become generous toward God and toward man. Zacchaeus was a rich man. When Christ came into his life, he said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Luke 19:8. Zacchaeus was a rich man who became poor in spirit. And I feel certain that James might have welcomed him as a likely candidate to serve on the official board in the assembly at Jerusalem. A leader in God's work is not given to filthy lucre, but he is a lover of hospitality. So declares the book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Now, apparently, there were some rich men who, in James' day, despised the poor, oppressed them, and even brought them into court. I think that this is suggested in James chapter 2, verse 6. "But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" It seems to me that there always has been a tendency for the rich to oppress the poor. Not long ago, a woman in the assembly where I was a pastor told me of a man and wife whose furniture and clothing were to be sold at a sheriff's sale. I went to that little home at once, and I learned something of their condition. The husband had passed through a prolonged illness, prohibiting his going to work. During his illness, his wife had no income, and gradually their meager savings were spent on food and rent and doctor's bills. Then the woman purchased food on credit and got in arrears in rent payments. After a while, her landlord and the store owner got together, went to a sheriff, swore out a warrant for her arrest. Both of her creditors were wealthy men. The landlord was vice president of our town's largest bank. He was the owner of several properties, and he was an elder in a certain Protestant church. These two creditors are like those rich men of whom James speaks in verse 6. Even some poor, after they become rich, have been known to be no better than these despisers and oppressors. James 2:7 says, "Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called?" Yes, you can believe they do. And our Lord tells us exactly how. There is a proverb that says, "He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor." Proverbs 14:31. Such actions and attitudes have no scripture to support them. I say it is dishonorable to the teaching of Christ, and it brings reproach upon his holy name. Remember now that the question before us is not one of favoring the poor and ignoring the rich. No, no. The point is that when a man has real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will show equal love and sympathy toward both rich and poor. When our Lord comes back to earth to set up his kingdom, he shall gather all nations before him for judgment. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. This judgment is not the judgment of the great white throne of Revelation chapter 20, but the judgment of the living nations. The judgment of the great white throne is after the millennium. This one is before the millennium. And Christ will say to the sheep on his right hand, "I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. naked and ye came unto me. Now we are not to suppose here that the salvation of the sheep will be on the ground of their good works. But you see, by their works, they will have proved the genuineness of their faith. That's the whole point. So genuine is the love of the child of God that he is not even conscious of having ministered to his Lord. So he asked, when saw we thee in hunger and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or unclothed and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? Then shall he answer unto them, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Notice, please, how our Lord Jesus Christ recognizes anything done for others in his name as being done unto himself. He said elsewhere in Matthew 10:42, and whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Now coming back to the Matthew passage, Christ turns to speak to those on his left hand, and he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Now we are not to suppose here that these were condemned merely because they did no good works, but by refusing to do good, they proved their lack of faith. For as James shows us later in this chapter, faith without works is dead. Then the accused plead their cause on the ground of ignorance, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hunger, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? To their utter dismay and hopelessness, they will hear Christ say, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. You see, in failing to be merciful to the poor, they showed contempt for the Lord of glory, who became poor in order that poor lost sinners might receive the blessings of heaven and eternal life. Now, the lesson in these verses finds application in every child of God, and I begin with myself. There are those all about us who need Christ's love and care. And while the inheritance of the church is far higher than that meted out to the living nations in this scripture in Matthew, when Christ comes in glory, any lack of love on the part of us Christians will mean loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. There is a principle in James 2:7 that bears a close relationship to what the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 25. It is the principle of charity toward all and partiality toward none. When a professing Christian is uncharitable toward any man, he does despite to the name of Jesus Christ, who loves all men. Well, our time is up. I would like to carry on, but next